Thank you so much for that powerful reading, Matt. We've read it, and now we're going to pray that we would keep it. As Revelation tells us, the blessing is not unconditional just by hearing it, but we need to keep it. And as we embark on this new study, that's what we're going to pray for. And I do want to say welcome if you're new, and we're just starting a new series, so it's a great week for you to jump in with us. Revelation chapter 1, we're studying these seven churches, so we're covering three chapters only in the book of Revelation. And so let's pray together that the Lord would give us eyes to see and hearts to obey. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that this portrait of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 would fill us with gratitude, fill us with hope, fill us with encouragement to be faithful to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was talking about how my kids gravitate more to their mother than to their papa. And so in effort to elevate my standing in the house, I took my daughters shoe shopping this past week. Because I know one of the quickest ways to a woman's heart is through her feet. And so now they're decked out in some fresh Adidas, and one of them is playing volleyball, so I had to fork out some more cash for shoes. And I suggested that she wear Nikes, because as I remember it, that's what I used to dominate the competition with, and I thought she might do the same. Now, why am I talking about shoes? Well, the root word from which Nike gets its name appears more in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book put together. Nikaio, that's the verb that means to conquer, to overcome. Nike was, by the way, the Greek goddess of victory. And in each of these seven letters, at the end of each address, John uses this word, Nikaio. This word appears 26 times in the New Testament, 21 in John's writings, and 15 in the book of Revelation. And you notice, if you're looking at a Bible, in verse 7, at the church in Ephesus, to the one who conquers, that is, the one who overcomes, the one who is victorious, the one who prevails, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 11, to the one who conquers, who overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. Church in Pergamum, the third church, verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. The church in Thyatira, in chapter 2, verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, Sardis, to the one who conquers, he will be clothed in white garments. The church in Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And then in the church in Laodicea, there's an additional note here, verse 21, the last church, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And then, Nikaio is attributed to Jesus as the ultimate overcomer, as I also also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the way we conquer, the way we overcome is through the overcomer. That's how, if you remember, John ended the farewell discourse. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In Christ, we persevere, we overcome particular trials and temptations. Now, what were the trials and temptations of these seven churches? We could put them basically in two categories. On the one hand, they were having to overcome and conquer the trial of persecution. On the other hand, they had to overcome the temptation of worldliness. You see those threats pop up again and again in these seven churches. Persecution on the one hand, either present persecution or the persecution that was to come, and then the temptation to compromise because of the outside pressures. And so to put it in more basic language, Jesus tells these churches, don't give up and don't give in. Don't give up in the face of persecution. Don't give in to the pressure of this world. Jesus Christ has overcome, therefore live like him and die like him. Or if you like it in a little jingle, I have that too. Be faithful to the end. Don't give up. Don't give in. For our King has overcome, and he will come again. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Faithful to the end. In light of the fact that Jesus has overcome, and he's coming again. And that message is right here in these seven churches. The message to the seven churches is a microcosm of the larger message of the book of Revelation. And to the one who conquers, the one who doesn't cave in to pressure and give in, the one who doesn't give up in the face of struggle and persecution, great blessing is promised to those churches. So what I'd like to do today is consider all of chapter 1 as we prepare to study every week a different church of these seven churches. So let's look together at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 at the prologue. John tells us in the beginning of this book what kind of book Revelation is. And so we could put that in three categories. It's an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. It's an apocalypse. That's actually the word, where we get the word apocalypse from, the word revelation. It's the first word in the book. Revelation, apocalypse means an unveiling. It means an uncovering of certain truths. And John has said here that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. In apocalyptic literature, soon, usually, as it does here, means something immediate and also something in the future. And so there's an unveiling, there's an uncovering, and it's certain truths that are hidden to the human eye, if you just look at an earthly perspective of the world. But Revelation is uncovering that, and it's showing you God's sovereign control of history and the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. That's what is apocalyptic. Revelation gives us the whole picture. Perhaps you've seen a picture with, you look at one picture and it looks like this, and then when they fan out, you see the big picture. You see what's really going on. Von Roberts describes an example of that. He says, a number of years ago, there was an advertisement, and it featured one scene, at least initially, and it was the picture of a young-looking girl who had a purse on her shoulder, and a young man who was grabbing her shoulder rather aggressively, and it was clear what was about to happen. He was about to assault her or steal her purse. That was one picture. And then there was another picture, a wide-angle shot, and suddenly you saw what was going on. A bus was barreling down on this young lady, and she was blindly unaware of it. And it was clear what was happening is this guy was trying to save her. And underneath was the slogan from the British newspaper, quote, "Get the whole picture, The Guardian." And what Revelation does is it gives us the whole picture. It shows us more than what you see in this day-to-day realm. We get to see heaven's perspective. We get to see an eternal perspective. To use a big word, we get to see an eschatological perspective, something in light of the end. We get to see God's rule and God's rescue and God's triumph in Christ. So that's apocalyptic. Now, you notice the word prophecy appears down in verse 3. Prophecy is, in many ways, apocalyptic is a subset of prophecy, so some don't differentiate between these two. They just say prophetic, apocalyptic. And what is meant by prophetic is that where apocalyptic literature has symbols that you have to keep in mind, as we'll talk about in a moment, but a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet, was also holding people accountable. And so Revelation isn't merely to fascinate us and to entertain us. It is a fascinating book, but it's holding us accountable. The prophets gave both warning and comfort, and that's what this book does. It warns us against playing games with Jesus. It warns us against disobedience, and it comforts us, especially those who are trying to be faithful to the end. So it's apocalyptic, it's prophetic, and being prophetic, by the way, there are so many allusions to the Old Testament, especially the prophets, but really the whole book of Revelation is drenched in the Old Testament. The best way to read Revelation is not with a newspaper of modern events, but with an open Old Testament. No book uses the Old Testament like the book of Revelation. All right, thirdly, it's a letter. You see that in verse 4, John to the seven churches, and then he gives this greeting. So it's written to real Christians in real churches, historic churches, and they're being encouraged in light of thinking about the end and that which is hidden. Now, these churches, as I'll say in a moment, represent, not the seven churches, is not merely the fact they were historical, but representative of all churches. So there's a message throughout all the ages for the church. Well, the book begins by telling us immediately who we should keep our eye on. And that's Jesus Christ, the central figure. The revelation of, or can be translated from, is it of or is it from? The meaning, or the what we see in the book, is it's actually both. Jesus Christ is the one who has revealed these things, and Jesus Christ is the one who is being revealed. He is the hero of the whole Bible. He's the hero of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And now John tells us how this chain of communication happened. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So God to Christ, to an angel, to John, to us. That's the chain of communication. All that John saw. You see that in verse 2? 52 times this word to see is used because, again, Revelation has a series of symbols and pictures. And you have to read it in line with this genre. We have to read every book of the Bible in light of its genre. It's not Romans. It's Revelation. Now, being symbolic, one other important point, if we were to continue in this journey, we would see this, and I hope to eventually come back and complete the study of it in due time. I plan on preaching every book of the Bible if Jesus let me live. But when we think about these symbols, we're not looking at the book of Revelation like a movie that has a strict chronology. Rather, it's like going into an art gallery and seeing different paintings of the same events, but a different perspective, an angle. What the scholars use to describe this is recapitulation. And so you see a scene like in chapter 11 that depicts this, and you read in 16, and you're like, wait a minute, didn't we just read that in 11? Yeah, but it's a different perspective. Different symbols are used to explain the same thing. And so that's why the book is really hard, especially in the middle, to discern some things. But we have many experts in our church. By the way, David Phillips is writing his dissertation, PhD dissertation, on the book Revelation, and he does our children's bulletin. If anybody's qualified to do a children's bulletin, it is the guy who's writing his dissertation on Revelation. So if you have questions, go to Dave, okay? I told him I was going to tell you that yesterday. Verse 3 says that there is a blessing to all those who read and hear this prophecy. Now, that's what would happen. You see this in various places in the New Testament. The letters were read aloud. They were circulated, read aloud. This particular book would have taken somewhere around an hour and 40 minutes, according to one individual's calculation. And you may wonder, how in the world could you sit there for an hour and 40 minutes and hear the Bible? Well, if Matt would read it, I would do that, wouldn't you? And it seems to me that people can sit through a 3 hours Avenger movie without going to the bathroom. Maybe they can actually sit there for an hour and 40 minutes and hear God's word. Now, the blessing, as I said, is not just for hearing it, but it's for keeping it. That, too, picks up this theme of the book of faithfulness to the end. We want to hear it. We want to keep it. For the time is near, verse 3. Now, the time is near is not unique to Revelation. This phrase is used throughout the New Testament. And what's very important to keep in mind is that when that phrase is used, it usually is associated with some ethical imperative. And I say that's important because a lot of people think if you study Revelation, you become fanatical. But if you study Revelation, the goal is to make you faithful. The end is near is used in relationship to personal holiness, corporate worship. Hebrews uses this phrase, for example, that says, let us stir up one another to love and good deeds, for the time is near. So encouragement, that practical ministry of encouragement, is tied to eschatology. Eschatology should have bearing on our ethics. Eschatology is earthly. It gets us into, it has to do with how we do our job at work, how we treat people, you see. And so the end is near. It is near. It has been near since the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We've been in that age. All right, so that's just the prologue. Let's jump into verses 4 to 8. Here's the greeting to the churches, and I'll introduce each church briefly. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Asia being the western part of Turkey, as we know it. He's an old man at the time of writing. Most likely, he's the last living apostle. He's been exiled, as we read down in verse 9, on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, from AD 81 to 96, at least that's the way I date the book, to the seven churches. As I mentioned, these are seven historical churches located in Southwest Asia Minor. You can Google map these if you'd like. Ephesus is near modern-day Izmir, which is the third or fourth largest city in modern Turkey. And these seven churches were on the postal route. And the idea here is that each church is addressed the way the postman would actually go, in a clockwise fashion, So the first church addressed is the church in Ephesus, and then it goes to Smyrna, up to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philly, and Laodicea. Deuce wants to preach Philly, by the way, because he's from Philly, so he's going to. That's all it takes is a request. So seven, there they are, seven churches, historical churches, but also a representation of all the churches, what the Spirit says to the churches. The idea is the message would get to this area. There were other churches in that area. You can still go to those ancient cities as well. But the idea was it would go to these central cities and the message would get to the outlying areas. Some of them, by the way, still have a similar name. Laodicea is Laodicea now. But many of them have more modern city names on it once the Turks came in. Now, let me just say, as we prepare for the study of these seven churches, that I'm going to give you the exact same sermon outline every week. But I'm doing that to show you some of the similarity, and so you can do sort of a comparison and contrast. So here is the outline ahead of time, because each letter contains these components. There is an introduction, and I call it an authoritative introduction, because as you're looking, if you're just looking at Ephesus, for example, the first church, something is said about Christ. And almost in every case, it's some echo back to chapter 1. So in that case, in Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's who is giving this message to each church. It's the authoritative Christ. And then in each letter, there is an evaluation, and it is an all-knowing evaluation. So just stay there in church in Ephesus, verse 2, I know your works. Smyrna, after being introduced, you see the same thing. I know your tribulation. Pergamum, I know where you dwell, and so on. So Jesus gives them an evaluation, and it's either commendation or criticism, or sometimes both. Then there's an appropriate exhortation. So Ephesus, for example, verse 4, but I have this against you. You've abandoned your love, the love you had at first. So the church then is either being called to repent or persevere. And then there's an awe-inspiring conclusion that offers an eternal blessing to those who overcome, to those who conquer. So that's the way we'll look at the churches in the weeks ahead. Now, we're not going to get into the details of every church right now, but let me just give you one word for every church. And maybe that will be helpful. Ephesus, I'm calling the loveless church. And you see why from what I just read. Smyrna, the faithful church. Pergamum was this compromising church. Thyatira was very similar to Pergamum. I called it the tolerant church in a negative sense. Sardis was a dying church, even though it looked alive. Philadelphia was a tiny church, but it was loyal. Quite a contrast with Sardis. And then Laodicea I call it the worthless church. So you see here that only two were commended, Smyrna and Philly. Three were rebuked for spiritual lethargy, Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea. And then two were rebuked for tolerating false teaching, Thyatira and Pergamum. So five of the seven churches needed serious correction. And so I look forward to having a look and learning from these letters. Now let's continue on with a greeting. In verse 4, the greeting is, I think, a Trinitarian greeting. As John says, grace to you and peace from him. Grace and peace, this is a combination of the Greek and Hebrew greeting together, baptized by Christians to give added significance in Christ. There's grace and peace. And he says, from him who was and who is to come. This emphasizes God's transcendence, his eternality, similar to statements like Exodus 3, I am. God is over all of history and all things. There was a common slogan around this time, according to Dr. Mounts, Zeus was, Zeus is, and Zeus will be. But only of our God can we say this. And this God is worthy of our trust, and he's worthy of our faithfulness. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is not that there are seven holy spirits, but again, I take this seven as a term of completion, of perfection. This is the majority view that here John has in mind, the Holy Spirit, not angels or some other kind of spirit. The idea here is he is perfect in his omniscience, as we see in Revelation 5. He's omnipresent. There might even be an echo of Isaiah 11:2, where there is that sevenfold ministry of the Spirit on the Messiah. But the idea here is that the Spirit of God is before the throne, and it's the Spirit of God that can energize his church and renew the church. And then the Son. And now again, John tells you who he will keep most of his focus upon as Jesus now receives this lofty introduction from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Not everybody agrees with every detail of the book of Revelation. I think most of you know that. I have all the right answers, but many don't agree with me. I'm playing with that latter remark. But the prior remark is true. But the one thing that we should all agree on is this book exalts Jesus Christ. And the introduction in chapter 1 is trying to make sure we keep our focus there. And so what John does right from the beginning in this little section is give us five truths about Christ's person and work. I'll hit them briefly. The first truth is about Jesus' revelation, right? He says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. You can trust what he says. You can trust his revelation. And this word witness is the word that eventually became known as martyr. We get from this word, and that too is appropriate as Jesus is the one who laid down his life for the glory of the Father. And in chapter 2, there's a guy named Antipas, if you're looking at a Bible, in verse 13, who died for the faith, and Jesus calls him my faithful witness. Calls him the exact same thing that he's called here. In other words, Jesus is the model witness. He is the model of what it looks like to not give up and not give in, but to finish. So that's his revelation. Secondly, notice his resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead. He wasn't the first to die, but he was the first to rise, never to die again. He's unique in that, but we know he's not the last one to do it. We will follow. He's the model witness. He's the model resurrection. And then we see his rule. He's the ruler of the kings on earth. Again, a reoccurring theme through this book of the kingship of Jesus. I'll give you one of my favorite examples in Revelation 11, after this seventh trumpet. The king of the world, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, if these churches are being taught to endure, to be faithful to the end, we're given here reasons why immediately. Because Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Because if they kill you, you're going to rise again. Because he is the ruler of the kings on earth. That's why we're faithful to the end. And then notice his rescue. This one's teased out a little bit more, isn't it? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So our Redeemer Jesus loves us, and notice it in the present tense, right now. To him who loves us, demonstrated by the fact that he shed his blood for us, why be faithful to the end? Because no one loves us like Jesus Christ. No one has done for us what Jesus Christ has done for us. Through his death and resurrection, he has freed us. He has freed us from the penalty of sin. He has freed us from the controlling power of sin. And one day he will free us from the very presence of sin. This is what he's freed us from. Notice in the second phrase what he's freed us for. We've been saved from something for something. And what have we been saved for? He's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. We have become kingdom citizens. We've been saved from sin, but saved for service and worship. We're like priests. Here John picks up the language of Exodus 19, where God says to Israel, I took you out of Egypt and bore you on eagle's wings that you may be priests, the kingdom of worshipers. That's our status. That's an already not yet status. Right now we're priests as believers. You don't have to be a pastor to have that. If you're a Christian, you can pray at any time. You can worship in all of life. You can take God to people in evangelism. It's a not yet, though, reality, because one day we will be in that kingdom in all of its glory. And so, as John writes to these believers, Domitian and Rome and even the Jews looked at these Christians as the scum of the earth. And John says, let me remind you of your true identity. Let me remind you of your ultimate destiny, your royalty. because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Why be faithful to Him? Because no one has done for us what Jesus has done for us, nor given us what Jesus Christ has given us. Now His return, verse 7. That's the fifth truth about Christ that He lays out. Behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, those who were opposed to Him and His people. And all the tribes of the earth, those who are not believers, will wail on account of Him. Now you can imagine what this message must have meant to these small group of struggling Christians. Jesus Christ will come again. His coming will be literal, historical, visible, undeniable. It will be climactic. He will come again. And for those who are anticipating that, we say, Maranatha. But for those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, they will wail on account of Him. And my friend, if you're not a Christian, please know that the New Testament says one of the reasons He has not returned yet is because He's merciful. And He's giving you time to repent. He is coming, and you will either be a wailer or a worshiper. And we're saying, don't be a wailer. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ right now. All of the rest of your eternal existence depends on what you do with the gospel in this moment. See this message as a gift to you. And don't wail, but worship. Embrace Him. He'll have you. He will have you. The Almighty, verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, a term that has applied to the Father. It's applied also to the Son throughout the book because of the deity of Jesus Christ, who was and is and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, my friend, we're to keep our eye on the central figure, the central message of the book. Let's not fall prey to what I call S stands for what kind of interpretation. Guy's on a phone, tries to book a hotel room. My name is Smith. Can you spell your name? Yes. S stands for sunshine. M is in media. I is in ice pack. T is in turtle. H is in handshake. Excuse me, sir, what did H stand for? Well, it doesn't matter. If you heard H, you got his name right. The point is not, it could stand for, you could use any term that starts with letter H. I just really need to know what the handshake is. What was the word there for that? Well, many people take that approach to Revelation. They sweat over every nuance, and you can really miss the big picture and consequently miss the comfort and the hope and the encouragement, right? The big picture is Jesus Christ is coming again, and He wins. He has overcome. He'll come again, and all who are in Him will be with Him forever. So we keep our focus there. And that's what the church needed, which is what I'm getting into now, verses 9 to 20. What they needed was an elevated picture of Jesus. Because we're very much similar to these churches in a couple of ways. One is our world seems to get more secular, and it is in many places around the world. D.A. Carson has said this numerous times. More persecution happened in the 21st century than previous centuries. So when you look at that, the world looks so big and so aggressive, and the church often looks so weak and so distracted. Where do you turn when you're in this position? You turn to Christ. That's where these churches' eyes are taken. They're taken to Christ, in which they were a minority. They were on the margins of society. They were not the majority. And they were also distracted and somewhat weak. And so John is taking them to Christ. And that's what we need as well. So notice here the occasion for the portrait that John gives us here. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the gospel writers never give us anything about the physical appearance of Jesus. As I said before, it's because they're not writing a biography the way we would write a biography. We know he was a Jewish man, he was fully human. But here John gives us an inspired portrait of the resurrected Lord of the church. But it's not a Thomas Kincaid kind of portrait, Ansel Adams. It's an apocalyptic portrait. The key word that you have to see as John gives us descriptions of Jesus is this word like. like appears 56 times in the book. And he's telling us it's like, it's a symbol. And so bear that in mind. You'll miss John's message if you don't read it symbolically, the same way you'd miss Solomon's meaning if you took him literally every time in Song of Solomon. Her neck was not really like the Tower of David. And her teeth were not really flocks of goats. So that stood for something. He meant what he meant. John is doing that. He's giving us various symbolic images to say something true and factual about Jesus that those churches and we need to know. So notice the occasion. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Notice here, John writes as one of them. He says, I am your brother, your partner. And you can sense the affection, can't you? You know, he could easily throw out his credentials. I have something to say, but I'm going to hold that thought about the way people like to for you to see their credentials. John doesn't go there, does he? He could say, I am the apostle, the beloved. But rather, he says, I'm your brother. I'm your brother and I'm your partner. It reminds us that whatever your role or function is, or whatever level of education you have, various titles that you may want, your most fundamental identity is not in your role, it's in your relationship to God and to one another. We are sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters first and foremost. So he states himself as that, and I really love that about his greeting here. I'm your brother, and I'm your partner. I'm in this with you. I'm not elevated to a level that I don't understand what you're going through. I'm not just giving orders from the palace. I'm actually being persecuted myself. I'm on the island of Patmos. He was there in exile. It was like a modern-day imprisonment camp, Alcatraz of sorts. And he's on Patmos, not on a mission trip, not on vacation, but because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The gospel has landed him in prison. And so he says, I'm a partner in three things: the tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance. All three are related, right? Tribulation. It was hard for these Christians to be Christians. Kingdom, that's their identity, an already not yet kingdom, and how you endure as a kingdom citizen in tribulation, patient endurance. This is how we live the Christian life, faithful to the end, patient endurance. So John introduces himself in this way, and I'm reminded as we embark on this study of the seven churches, when I was in Turkey a few weeks ago, just how hard it is to be a Christian in many places around the world. At one point, I stopped and told the believers about a room of about 120 at a conference, you guys should be preaching to me. Because the questions that would come in, we'd do Q&A after every message, almost all of them had to do with how to be a Christian in a predominantly Muslim country like Turkey, and the amount of pressure that many of them felt when they wouldn't take on various Muslim traditions. And there was a real pressure to blend Christianity with Islam. The same way Pergamum and Thyatira are being pressured to syncretism. And so as we study this, let's be reminded that it's pretty easy right where we're at. But let's be mindful and prayerful for the persecuted church. And let's do our part in encouraging them and equipping them. Now, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So on a Sunday, on this island, something happened. That's why you don't want to miss a Sunday, guys. Okay. He was in the state of what you might call prophetic inspiration, like the prophets. And he heard a voice like a trumpet. That is, this phrase that's used throughout the New Testament, denoting eschatological significance. It was a divine, sharp, clear call write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then the features of this portrait are introduced. So he mentions the churches, and now we get to this portrait of Christ. Many of these lines, again, will appear in the seven churches. And what you see is that the church is accountable to Jesus. He is the end-time judge and ruler. He's Lord over his church. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Now this one is not difficult to interpret. We're told in verse 20 precisely that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that makes sense in light of the fact that he's going to write to the seven churches. He sees seven golden lampstands. This had been a representation of the nation of Israel, a lampstand. John sees seven of them, representing these seven churches, completion, perfection, symbolic of the church throughout the ages. And light is probably linked with this idea of witnessing in a dark world. So he sees these seven golden lampstands, and notice what's happening in the midst of them. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. Language of Daniel 7 again. And what you see here is that Jesus is not an absentee landlord. He is in the midst of his church. This language is picked up in chapter 2, verse 1 for Ephesus. I already read that. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. This is why I want my life intertwined with the church. That's where he is. He's in the midst of the church. As bad as some of these churches were, no one in any of these churches are being told, give up on the church. Sometimes you hear people say, I wish we could return to the way things used to be in the first century. Well, here they are. I mean, have you read 1 Corinthians? The church was never the way it was supposed to be. And no one is ever told to give up on the church. Jesus didn't give up on these churches. He tells them to repent. He gives them instructions. No, he's in the midst of his church. He is still the shepherd. He is still the head, the vine, the foundation, the husband. And if you love Jesus Christ, you don't give up on the church. It's of the church that he said, I will build my church. That's where he is. And I'm grateful to be among it, aren't you? Now notice the features. Feature one, a long robe and a golden sash. Imagery of the priests in the Old Testament. Christ is our great high priest, made atonement for our sins, intercedes for us. His hair white like wool. And all the old people said, amen, amen. I love any color hair myself. I particularly love white. This again is imagery from Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, here applied to Jesus. What does this mean? It means the coming Lord is not only our high priest, but the coming Lord is infinitely wise. His hair is white like wool. His eyes like flames of fire. This is symbolic of Jesus' omniscience. That is, he knows everything. That's how he can say to each church, I know this, and I know this, and I know this. He can see through all hypocrisy. He sees better than an X-ray machine. Nothing in creation is hidden from his sight. The Lord of the church is our great high priest. The Lord of the church is infinitely wise. The Lord of the church possesses penetrating insight. And the Lord of the church, feature four, has feet like burnished bronze refined by a furnace. These bronze feet speaks of his victory, crushing his opponents. Bronze, they're heavy, strong. Notice it, it's like hot bronze. They burn everything in its path. The Lord of the church not only possesses that penetrating insight, not only is infinitely wise, not only is our great high priest, but our coming Lord, the Lord of the church, possesses unstoppable power. And his voice, feature five, like waters. I don't know if you've ever stood at the bottom of Niagara Falls or some other great falls. It's deafening. And the coming Lord has fear-inducing speech. He holds the seven stars, these representatives of the churches, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Again, a picture that the Lord possesses his church. The church is his. And he's coming with a sharp sword, a picture of judgment and authority drawn from Isaiah 11, picked up in Revelation 19, 15, when he will strike down the nations. Jesus' judgment is perfect. It's precise. Even though these Christians are being threatened with the sword of Rome, they're being told here Jesus is the one that has the ultimate sword to fear. And then finally, his face is shining like the sun in full strength. This is almost a summary of everything that's been said prior. Brilliance, holiness, majesty. This is not the first time John saw Jesus' face light up. He saw it at the Mount of Transfiguration. But here he sees something that leaves him differently. Having seen this conquering king, verse 17, notice the reaction to this portrait. This time, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He feels terror. He feels dread. It's the trauma of glory. It's like Narnia, Aslan, the lion. He's good, but he's not safe. Fear him. That's the pattern in the Bible. Isaiah sees the Lord and it's not cool. It's woe is me. It's Ezekiel 1, it's Luke 5. But notice, with the holiness of Jesus comes the mercy of Jesus. Praise God for the next phrase, right? Jesus laid his right hand on me, John says. And instead of crushing me, he comforted me. Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. The glory of Jesus Christ in this chapter means you don't have to be afraid again. Don't be afraid. He's merciful. He's merciful. The explanation of this portrait is in 17 and 18. Jesus is saying to John, because of who I am and what I have done, I control life and death. So you don't have to be afraid. You have no reason to be afraid. I hold the keys to death and Hades. Jesus is saying, I entered that door. I was there. But Hades, the realm of the dead, couldn't keep me. On the third day, I kicked the door down. And that's why you can be bold in the face of persecution. What are they going to do, kill you? Jesus says, I've got the keys. I got the keys. The consequences of the portrait, verses 19 and 20, John is commissioned to write. And this is the flow of the Bible, isn't it? We see the holiness of Jesus and we're in awe. We repent. He has mercy on us. And then he commissions us. And here is John's version of that, being commissioned to write, to be a messenger. And he says in 19, write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are taking place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, these representatives of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, my time is gone, but let me just wrap it up in this way. Let's recap. Revelation has a word. It had a word for the first century church, and it has had a word throughout the ages for the church, including now. And these churches, like every church through the ages, needed an exalted vision of Jesus Christ. And it's by seeing him and being united in him that we can overcome. We can be faithful to the end. The one who has freed us by his blood, it's through him that we don't give up and we don't give in. Those are the kind of Nikes we need. And as a church, we want to hear this message and we want to obey his word, knowing that our sovereign Christ will reward those who are faithful. And let's never forget, church, that we will see him. The one whose face shines like the sun, who has everlasting dominion, the great high priest who has forgiven us and now intercedes for us, the wise ancient of days, the prophet who sees all, whose judgments are true, whose voice is like the rushing water, the king who crushes all of his enemies, the head of the church who walks among us, we will see him. And on that day, we will be glad that we persevere to the end. So be faithful to the end. Don't give up, don't give in. For our king has overcome, and he will come again. To which I say, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Fill us afresh today with gratitude and hope and encouragement. Now as we prepare for the table, prepare our hearts to be mindful of all that Christ is and all that he has done for us to make us a kingdom and priest to our God, through whom we will reign forever. In his name we pray. Amen.